What's the name of that song? Yeah, right. Who wrote it? Huh? Yeah, that's not true, though. Thank you. It's actually been attributed to Martin Luther, but he is not the author of that song. We simply, I know, you look at me dumbfounded. Yeah, but go on the internet and... Yeah. Pastor Jack speaks the truth. Yeah. We don't know who wrote it. As a matter of fact, the first two verses were penned in the late 19th century. And then it appears that the third verse was added to it later. If you look at the third verse, go ahead and take your hymnals out. We're going to be singing it after my brief message. If you look at the third verse, it appears to be a bedtime prayer, really. But the third verse was then written sometime later and included in these, in addition to the first two, and we know it as a way in a manger, right? We've been singing this song ever since we were young. Is that true for all of you? Yeah? Anybody not grow up in the church here? I mean, not here, but anybody here not grow up in the church? Okay, if you grew up in the church, you can remember singing this song in Sunday school. You remember this song being sung in church in countless Christmas programs. By the way, our children's Christmas program will be here next Sunday evening. Yeah, so it's a wonderful song. The second verse, if you have it in front of you, the second verse of this carol has prompted some controversy over the years because many believe that saying that Jesus did not cry when the cattle awakened him takes away from one of the essential tenets of the Christian faith. And that would be, if you were in my Apostles' Creed class on Wednesday night, you would know exactly what I'm referring to. Because we say that the Christian church proclaims that Jesus was fully divine and fully human, right? That's a mystery. We don't know how that can be. But Scripture testifies to that. And so, you know, some are suggesting that, you know, to say that Jesus didn't cry when the cattle awakened him takes away from that full humanity of Christ, this biblical affirmation. And I suppose if you press their point, then you would say, okay, all right, maybe you're right. The point is that Jesus was like, well, he was like all of the other babies, right? In terms of his humanity. When we say he was fully human, we mean to say in every respect, except for one, and that is that he was without sin. And so as a fully human baby, he cried, he pooped, he spit, right? You know, I mean, he was a human baby. But still, I think that we can allow for the childlike nature of this carol, which presents in beautiful simplicity the humble beginnings of Jesus' birth. That was as it was recorded by Luke in chapter 2. We read that this morning together. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Well, I'd like to think with you for a few minutes tonight about this charming little carol of Christmas. There was an article in Christianity a couple of years ago. In fact, it so caught my eye that I cut it out and I put it in my file. I thought, oh, sometime I'm going to make use of this. But it's about this large church, mega church in the Midwest, who in an aggressive effort to try to attract people to its services sunk $55,000 into decorations of a big Christmas production, big Christmas musical. And the author of this article remarked, "We have come a long way from the manger, haven't we? From the humble, inauspicious beginnings of our Savior to some $55,000 worth of decorations, not to mention everything else in that production." There's something about us that likes to be dazzled, isn't there? I mean, we love the spectacular. So in Dallas, Sandra and I had a friend who lived in Dallas at the time. We went to see him a number of years. In Dallas, they erect, during the season of Advent, a clock tower, a five-story clock tower, and it's erected every Christmas, and it centers around the theme of the 12 days of Christmas. And in this clock tower, each verse of that song comes alive with elaborate moving parts. It is incredibly fascinating. We are drawn to what fascinates us. We're drawn to the spectacular. And yet, if you think about the first Christmas, and you think about how ordinary that was, and how low-keyed that was, you'd think that God would have gone for the spectacular in order to catch the world's attention, right? You would think that he would have gone for maximum exposure. You would think that he would have, you know, maybe chosen some city of significance in the world at that time, like maybe Rome, which was the capital, the Roman Empire, or maybe Athens in Greece, or maybe Egypt's Alexandria, pretty significant city. Instead of settling for this obscure hamlet called Bethlehem in some forgotten corner of the world. And then what do you make of the manger? This makeshift crib. Because there is no guest room available, right? And it's true that a star appeared to announce the birth of Christ, but not many people knew why or for whom it appeared. It is true that an angelic choir heralded the event, but apparently to no one other than a handful of shepherds out there in the field at night who had heard this announcement. You know, surely this wasn't the very auspicious beginning that the Jewish people expected in that day when the long-awaited Messiah would be coming, nor was it one that we would have expected, really, if we could sort of design a scenario where the second person of the Trinity, the one who was present at creation himself, would enter into our world. And yet, the way that Jesus entered into our world has so much to say to us. I'd like to invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is a passage that we've been looking at in our Apostles' Creed class. But Philippians chapter 2. And if you would look first of all at verse 5 with me. Because Philippians chapter 2 and this writing of Paul points us to the humility of Christ and the servanthood of Christ, two characteristics that Paul and the rest of Scripture says ought to mark those who follow Christ. So look what Paul writes in verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. So as I say, here we have the second person of the Trinity, the co-creator of all that exists, willingly giving up his prerogatives, his divine prerogatives and privileges, right? What is rightfully his as the triune God of the universe. And he enters into this little tiny planet. He takes on human flesh and becomes one of us. And he doesn't come as a mighty king now. He doesn't come as this mighty warrior. He doesn't come as a judge, but he comes as a baby who cries and poops and spits and is so utterly dependent on his mother. And he's born not in a splendid palace in the center of the world, but in an unknown hamlet. Other than the prophecies, not much was heard about Bethlehem. No sounding of trumpets, no retinue of servants, just the rustle of animals and the sounds and the cries that are heard at any human birth. God in the flesh. Wrapped in swaddling cloths, laid in an animal feeding trough. And if you study the Gospels, you will find that humility and servanthood would mark this child's life, this child's teaching. He reminded his disciples in Matthew chapter 23, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted, which interestingly was the very pattern of his own life. So look at Philippians 2 verse 8 with me. And what does Paul say? And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and under the earth, and every tongue confess, or no, in this version, acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now go back and look at verse 3 with me. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. I mean, don't you see Jesus' life in these words of the Apostle Paul? I mean, Jesus left heaven and came to earth because he looked not to his own interests, but to our interests, yours and mine. By the way, the word translated here, vain conceit, in verse 3, literally means empty glory in the original language. Do nothing out of self-ambition or for the quest of an empty glory. Paul's saying if glory is your motive, it's all about your glory, it's all about the attention given to you, what we do will turn out to be rather empty and rather worthless. It is only in the emptying of ourselves, in humbly serving others, each other and others in the world around us, not for our glory, because it's not about us, but for God's glory, as Jesus did, that God's power can work in and through us. It is only then that we are honored, not in the eyes of others, but we are honored in God's eyes. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The humility and the servanthood that marked Jesus' birth and his life and his teaching and his death flies in the face of everything that the world measures honorable, as honorable, right? And it's always been that way. It flies in the face of everything that the world measures as being great. The world measures as being, powerful. It's always been that way. And then so much of what Jesus represents is countercultural. And in every generation, it'll always be that way. One of the unmistakable truths seen in Jesus' life is that real power and real strength and real greatness is found in our humility and our service. Wrap your mind around that one. None of us would have picked Bethlehem to serve as the entry point for Jesus' entrance into this world. I'm pretty sure about that. I certainly wouldn't have. None of us would have imagined him laying in an improvised crib, an animal feeding trough. None of us, I am guessing, would have thought of penning these words of a way in the manger to celebrate his birth. But no other setting would have been more appropriate, would have been more fitting for the one who emptied himself and came all those years ago to give his life for you and for me.